Lord, thank you for this space that you've given us, warm on a cold night. And thank you, Lord, for gathering us. I trust that you have gathered this group of people for a specific purpose. And we lift up these 30 minutes to you, that it would, that you would be doing your restoration gospel working project in these minutes, in our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes. These are weird. These are kind of weird chapters. Zechariah is a little bit weird. Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit to teach us and open our eyes to see you, humble us in the places where we need humbled, rebuke us, Lord, when we're, if we're in a spaces that we need rebuking. And Lord, we pray that you would also encourage us, strengthen us, show us yourself, and be with my words. Pray that I would say only what is honoring to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So I wonder if you have ever lived in a space where you're renovating, or where somebody's renovating. Brett and I have done that a number of times. We have one full bathroom in our little 1950s cottage, and it needed to be gutted, is what we found out. And so that was a fun time. It was down to the studs, learning how to figure out, like, where do you shower? Like, where do you put all the toothbrushes and everything? We literally changed our family's patterns. We brush our teeth in the kitchen now. Everybody does it. It's very weird. If you actually go into the bathroom and brush your teeth, it's very weird. People, like, we just don't do that. So if you come over and you're like, why do they have their toothbrush here right next to the dishes? Well, it's because that's, I don't know, they're for mouths. We just do it. Okay. So it's complicated, right? If you've lived in a space that's being renovated, it would be easier to, like, you know, just vacate for a while, let the workers do their thing, and then come back and you can just move in and everything's great and it's all new and shiny and clean. And yet, that's not, I don't know, we've never had the money to do that. So we're in this kind of space where you're renovating and you're trying to remember what you're doing, why you're doing this. It's super inconvenient and messy and disruptive. It's not a forever situation, but it's challenging. And so I think that hopefully is kind of an image that can help us with these two chapters in Zechariah. God is in the larger story that the Bible presents. God is doing a massive renovation project. This is his world, and he made it. He owns it. Everything in it belongs to him. And things, that was Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and he intended from the very beginning to dwell with his people in his creation. He's walking with the garden, right? Remember Genesis 2? Things went sideways because we as humans, our great grandparents, going back a long ways, wanted to live in God's space, in God's world, in their own way, not in God's way. And God's a king. That's one of the images that the Bible presents. He's a creator, he's a king. And that's not going to work. He is going to renovate. He is going to fix everything. And yet, it doesn't seem like he's the kind of person who's just like, I'm going to vacate, go doot-doot-doot, everything's done, and then everything moves back and it's easy. He seems to love process. And so we're in this weird period in history between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20 where we're like, God is restoring this world. So if you ever look out in the newspapers, in your own heart, in your workplace, in your school, in your family, and you're like, this is messy. things are not the way they should be, God would likely agree with you. Like in the story of the scriptures, this is not the way the things are going to end up. He was promising to make all things new. But it is messy to live inside a house that's being renovated, particularly when that house doesn't belong to you. And, you know, none of us are born and know, like, oh, what house are we living in? What world are we living in? You know, we're figuring this out. And so just to branch into our lesson, I thought about, and some of you may have heard this before, C.S. Lewis, who is an apologist around World War II, 1940s, 1950s. He has this quote, he talks about a living house. And so I thought that was perfect, just to kind of like figure out like God's doing more than with his renovation than we understand. So this is C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks and the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So that's kind of the space where we are. God's people have come back in Zechariah's time. They are rebuilding God's house, literally. The word in Hebrew that is often translated temple means literally house. They're rebuilding God's house. They're going to the work site every day, working with the physical rubble of the old house. And so it's a new season. The building project had been stalled for a long time. Now it's back on track. They're about 2 years in, where we pick up in Zechariah 7 and 8. And yet, how do we live now? What does it mean that we're building this house? What does the temple mean? And so should we mourn? Because this, you know, it's sad. Should we rejoice? Because we're building. We don't know how to live now, right? That's our question. For those of us who follow Jesus, we're like, we're always sort of caught in this now and not yet, right? We need to live now. And yet, you look all around and God's promises are not fully consummated in every single way, right? And so we're in this tension of how do we live? So I think as we're in this situation, the God's message through Zechariah is to encourage his people to keep going. And so I think we can learn, one of the things I think we can learn is that God intends to dwell with and restore his people. It's the both and. He intends to dwell with us and restore his people. At the heart of this question are these two questions, which ironically says heart. What is God's heart? Why is a temple there anyway? What's it for? What's it mean? Why would we bother to have one as God's people? What does he want for his people and why? And so we're going to break up this section into two divisions pretty cleanly. These chapters are organized in such a beautiful way, a mind-blowing way. And so if you're super nerdy and you want to talk about the organization of how it's been structured, like a mirror and the sandwich in the middle, come and talk to me after, or talk to Pinky, talk to Nathan, like, woo, chiasm, woo. So awesome. Okay. But just to keep it simple, this is what we're going to do. To help his people live now, Zechariah 7, the Lord is redirecting his people's remembrance. How do we remember the things that have gone on in the past? And then Zechariah 8, the Lord reframes the future. How do we live now with a future that will help us actually do that? And the Lord reframes that for us. So we are moving ahead. So With that, that took too long, but 10 minutes, that's probably typical, sorry. Zechariah has four parts. This is the third part. Next week, we'll be into the fourth part, which is the king is coming. So this is preparing the house. Now the king is coming. The next week, we'll start up with the king is coming. So open your Bibles or turn them on to Zechariah 7, or look over with a friend at theirs, because we're going to read some of this. So, or maybe we'll read all of it. That would be exciting. Chapter 7. Okay, so we have this section is broken up into three parts, this chapter. Chapter 1 through 3, we get this little story at the beginning. And then 4 through 7, we have the Lord's response. And then it bleeds over into 8 through 14, which is thinking back about the past, because really their question is about the past, even though it may not seem like it at first. So that's where we're going, three parts here. So let's just read verses 1 through 3, chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, remember the Persian king? We've heard about him before. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shalezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, or literally to entreat the face of the Lord, would be a more literal way to translate that, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So we have then this city, Bethel, which is up in the north a little bit, not too far, at the north of Benjamin. Oh, I should have drawn that map. It used to be a center of rebellion against God. So the fact that Bethel is sending a delegation to Jerusalem to say, to seek the face of God and say, what should we do? That's a really big deal. So there are some things here that are going, seem like they are going really well. And the fifth month, because they're asking about this fifth month, it was likely remembered as a time when King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25. And that was a terrible, sad thing, to have the house of God burned with fire and destroyed. And every year in exile, as God's people were carried away into Babylon, and even before that, they were in Assyria, the northern tribes, it was sad and terrible. And so it seems like every year they celebrated, is kind of a weird thing to say that, but they remembered together how sad and terrible it was. And maybe you or your family have times like that. Maybe you've lost someone really close to you. And when the calendar comes around to those significant milestones of that time, like, that's a time of sadness and remembrance. As a country, probably most recently, we've done that with 9/11. There are other times when terrible things have happened in our country. And even, I don't need to tell you all the terrible things because you know them too. But like when they come around, that's a time of remembrance, right? Remember in March, this happened. Remember in February, this happened. Remember in July, this happened, right? We have that cycle of sadness. And that's not bad. Things are not right here in God's kingdom. God agrees with that. And it would be false of us to put a happy face on it when things are sad and hard and terrible. There's injustice and crime and murder and death and sickness and cancer, betrayal, all the things, right? Okay, so there's several marks here that the Bethel is getting some things right. They're sending the questions in the right direction. They're going to Jerusalem. That's the right direction. They're sending them to the right person, not just to the priests or just the prophets. They're sending them to the Lord. Like, that's the right person. And they're doing it with plenty of time ahead for response. So if I did the math right, I think they're about 8 months ahead of time. They're like, okay, we're going to need some time to, like, figure out what are we supposed to do. with this, because the temple seems like it's being built, and so maybe we're not supposed to lament anymore because it's being built, right? Entreating the Lord is a very good thing, and we can see that. So even though as we go into it, it may seem like God's questions rebuke them, there is an element of rebuke. I do agree with that. But there are a lot of good things, and their entreating the Lord is something that will happen, and the Lord intends that. If you flip to the end of our chapters at 8, verses 20 to 23, we see it's not just Jewish people, but it's people, many people, strong nations, come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the face of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take a hold of robe of a Jew, saying, and take the word that's used is a strong word. Like, it's the one that strengthen your hands. That same verb, when the Lord says strengthen your hands, those people are strongly holding on to the cloak, to the sleeve, to the literal wing of the Jewish people, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So that is a really good thing, and it sounds like that's going to be a part of, like, the renovated house, right? God's renovated world is going to be full of people who are going toward him and seeking him. And so that's like super good. Okay, so let's go on. But here they do seem like they're looking for a simple yes or no from the Lord. Should we still do this? Yes or no? If God says no, we won't do it. So it seems like there is a right heart in that. And yet, hear this. It assumes that they are mostly on track. Right? It assumes that just what they need from the Lord is information. Like, should we be happy about this or sad? Like, that's what we're trying to decide. And so the Lord in verses 4 to 7 redirects their question toward himself and the story that they are living in. Because he's, again, he's redirecting their remembrance. It's good to remember where we are in God's story, but we need God's help doing that. And so the Lord poses through Zechariah a series of questions, and none of them are direct answers to their yes or no question, right? The situation is not as simple as they might have thought, and perhaps their greatest need is not for more information. God asks questions a lot. Jesus asks questions a lot. Questions are often meant to engage our hearts. God is fully capable of giving direct answers, but he is more interested in engaging your heart and mine than he is in making sure, you know, all of the questions that you and I might have about, like, what, how do I obey the Lord or follow him? Like, he's more interested. He sees the bigger issue, because guess what? The renovation is not just out there. It's also in here. And he's dwelling in here for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus, the scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit, he has always already come and given us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. And yet, we're a hot mess, right? The drains need fixing, the roof is leaky, just all those things, right? And yet, he is somehow mysteriously working on that. Okay, so, where was I? Sorry, I went off script there for a minute. So they're busy building the temple, but what does the temple mean? God has never been after mere external compliances. And so the Lord speaks, and so he gives them three questions. So question number one, verse 5. Let's see, should we read it? And the word of verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, saying to say to all the people of the land and the priests. So it's not just for Bethel, right? Good on them for asking it, but everybody needs to know this, including the religious leaders, right? The priests, they're not exempt. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? There's a sense of fasting intensely, that you really fasted. But for what direction or purpose did you fast? What would it look like to fast for God? What would it look like to mourn, to cry? Notice that the Lord says, when you fasted and mourned, the question doesn't ask about mourning, but why? I just think that's interesting. What does it look like to mourn for the Lord or along with the Lord? Question number two, verse six. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So the question of purpose, he's extending it beyond religious feast days as well as, so that's kind of the, you know, God had given a calendar for his people to, again, to remember the wonderful things that he has done for them. And there were many feast days, and I bet it was probably hard to observe those when you're so sad, right? But the language here seems like it extends even to eating on ordinary days. Our bodies need to eat and drink. We have to do that every day. Our stomachs are relentless. But when it's at Easter meal or tomorrow's lunch, for whom do you take in the nourishment that your body needs? What would it look like to do that for the Lord? Should we be doing that for the Lord? Is that for God? Is it for yourselves? What's the difference? And then question number three, verse seven, this is kind of pivots, and the wording is pretty cryptic. The translators here have added a few little words to help us because it's so hard, like, but there's a flip here. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed? And the Lord, of course, is speaking in himself in the third person, which kings often did in the ancient Near East. So don't be thrown off by that, right? That's regal language. By the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities all around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. And so there's a remembrance of the past. So the fasting was about remembering the past, that it was so terrible that this thing happened, that the temple burned. But why did the temple burn? What did the temple mean? And then, so the Lord is helping you remember the past. Remember, there was at one point, outwardly, things looked really good. Jerusalem was prosperous. There were people around, and it was awesome. And yet, and also, the Lord was speaking words by his prophets. And that could be really good, too. But except we go on in verses, you know, our next section. What did the prophets say about fasting? So that could have been, there's a little rebuke in here, too. It's like God's words that he gave to the prophets are also places where we should go for our questions about the Lord. He's like, I did tell you, like Isaiah 1, Isaiah 58. Specifically, the Lord is saying, your feasts, you come in and you're bringing these sacrifices, you trample on my courts, they're meaningless. Your hands are covered in blood. Your hearts are terrible before me. And then he says, like, all in Isaiah 58, like, is that what I want from you? Just a little bowing in the head and, you know, like a reed in the wind? Or does the Lord want something else for his people? What does the Lord want from his people? What does he want for them? And so there are non-religious actions that show the problem. So as we go on then in verses 8 through 14, the story continues. It feels like at first this, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, so it seems like, all right, we're like, okay, we're popped back into the present, like Zechariah's present, right? And yet we see, we go on in verses 11, we're still back in that story. Right, so there's a little time difference here that works in our hearts to remind us, oh, maybe God's direct commands to his people haven't actually changed as much as we might think, right? And so he gives four quick commands, imperatives. What does it look like to live before the Lord? Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So 1, 2, 3, 4, we can analyze that. There's so much. I know we're running out of time. But they push into ordinary spaces. So it starts out, maybe you're like, okay, I'm not a judge, so whew, I'm off the hook on the render true judgments thing. And yet by the time the end, it's like, don't plot evil in your heart against your neighbor. I mean, that's personal. The Lord is getting up in his business because, friends, that's the kind of king that he is. He loves his world. He loves his people. And his intention is that his glory, his holiness, his honor, his goodness, his forgiveness, his compassion, his mercy will flow out in all the land, so that when I try to move over, or somebody else, I'll be the foil. So somebody, I'm driving a Bible study. I'm like, oh, I'm going to be with the Lord. Yay. And then somebody comes in and I'm like, all right, buddy. Like, where did that come from? Does the Lord care about that? This suggests yes. He cares about the deepest, smallest little things that happen to in the highest courts, to the ordinary people. And beware, friends. Like, you may like not wake up tomorrow and be like, I'm going to oppress a widow and an orphan. But how much of us are like, well, we just want to get ahead a little bit, and there's someone at the office who's, you know, kind of like, you know, they're a fun butt of a joke, or like, you know, you can kind of get ahead of them. Like, the people who are marginalized, what is your heart toward them? What is God's heart toward the people who are marginalized? I mean, this is in our face, people. Wow. Okay, let's... We get the story that we have heard, verses 11 through 14, of what happened with the former, with the people that had to go into exile, God's people, is they stopped listening and they refused to hear. That is the core application, probably, from this, right? There's so many thus says the Lord's and going on thus says the Lord. And like, he wants his people to hear. And not like here in a way where you're like, oh, okay, I listen to my Bible as I'm driving down the road, but I get into my workplace and like, okay, now I can live my life the way I want. But like really here and let his word like soak into us, his character, that it would transform us because he's restoring us. Okay, let me just read these verses and then we'll do that principle, and maybe we'll get into that second division. Ah, it's just so good. Okay, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Okay, principle I think we can learn from this division. God pours out his heart in his word. God pours out his heart in his word. Hearing God's word is a core aspect of being in a right relationship with him. I don't know if you've been, probably all of us have been at school at one point, right? And there's always been that teacher or professor who has assigned a project and they've been terribly vague. You're like, what do they want? Like, am I supposed to do this? Like, or maybe your boss does that. Like, here, I want you to give me a rundown. Like, what is a rundown? I don't even know what a rundown is. Like, and yet, like, and so, like, here's what I have figured out to do, because I'm like, okay, I'm just going to, like, I'm trying to give them what they want. I'm going to figure out what they want so that I can give them what they want and I can move on, right? They'll be in, that will be in my transcript, and I will just get to go ahead. And God says, no, Vicki, that is not, God's assignments are sometimes feel frustratingly vague. Like, what does the Lord want us to do, right? That's the fasting question. Like, should we lament? Should we mourn? Like, I don't know. It's like, he's like, you need to you need to spend time with me, figure out who I am. And that, like, not just move on, but have our hearts realigned with his. And that comes, friends, at a great cost. There is no halfway. There's no moving on. If the Bible is right, and this world is the Lord's, there is no space, ultimately, for any part of your heart or mine that's like, I'm going to do things my own way, thank you very much. At least in this little bit, I'll give you this, this, and this, but I'm not going to give you that. That's not going to, that doesn't work, right? That there's no, right. And so, so I wonder, how does your heart posture, what's your heart posture toward God's word? When you go to it, do you see it as a to-do list? Maybe with there's some like guilt, like, well, I'm just going to find all these things I don't do right. And like, some confusion. And yet how, has God's word encouraged you? Has it helped you? Has it freed you? Has he given you a heart that cherishes his word? We're entering a season of Lent. So actually this is really like for many of us, if you're someone who gives something up for Lent, this is really timely. Will you ask the Lord to guide you? That your whatever it is that he has led you to give up, that you would be able to give it up in a way that would be for him. And if you're not fasting, say Lent is not one of those times for you where you've, what does it look like to not fast for the Lord? Will you ask him for empowerment to be about his business in that other way? Okay. All right. So we totally ran out of time. We didn't get to the most exciting part of the passage in chapter 8, but there we go. Just very quickly, I'll give you the, like, here's the highlights. How should we live anticipating the future? And there's two main sections, and oh, it is beautiful. For a literature nerd, it is so exciting. The first section, 8, 1 through 17, has seven expressions of thus says the Lord, sharing God's heart for his people, for his plan, for the future, for his world. And it's broken up. For those of you, if you were in our Revelation study, you might remember there's a pattern that happens sometimes with sevens. It's like the four come in quick succession. Boom, 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 boom. Then there's a little break. That's probably the heart of it. 8 verse 6. Uh-huh. And then there's two more, or more expansive. And then there's the last one that, like, is the punchline. How do we know that's not everything that's going to happen will happen? Let's read verse 17, chapter 8. Let's see here. Speaking the do not devise evil. Look, okay. Where is 17? No. Where was that? Oh, no, sorry. 14. Sorry. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster on you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. How do we know that God is going to do this? He said so. He said so. He set his heart on it. And it's the same language, by the way, as I purpose to bring disaster to you. It echoes a little bit that language from chapter 7, that plot evil in your heart against your neighbor and to the compassion. And yet the Lord is saying, okay, there was a time when I did this. There was just judgment. There was ra'ah. There was trouble, distress. And now he is setting his heart on goodness. He will bring good to Jerusalem. And the last part is this 18 to 23, three expressions. Thus says the Lord of hosts, of the Lord's heart for religious observances. What is it going to look like to worship the Lord in his restored kingdom? And so it's a going toward the Lord. Like goodness and joy, gladness and joy are coming out, so much so that we don't even remember the sadness. The gladness and joy overtakes. That doesn't mean that the sad things didn't happen, but that God's redemption and salvation is so great, his kindness is so amazing, that it didn't leave any room for us to be sad anymore. Okay, last principle. We love because God first loved us. He calls us to be like him. He calls us to hear his words, have our hearts be strong, do not fear, let our hands be strong, and to seek to know his heart, seek to embody his heart in ordinary spaces. That, friends, is not earning his love. He already loves us. It's already set on us. And how much more for those in our period of redemption history, where we can see the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. He was born as a human, and he bore fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, and taught wisdom. He is the Davidic king that's coming, by the way, that we're going to go into. But like that king was willing to get up on a cross and suffer for us. And God accepted that gift or that sacrifice, that payment, that Jesus was fully, 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 really dead and yet was resurrected fully back to life. God has accepted that payment. And he now sits on the right hand of the Father. And that is that's a temporary time because he's coming back. He's coming back when this is like he's working now through the Spirit. But he, friends, is coming back. And he will dwell with you and me forever. Yes. And that lifts our head. Our chin should be lifted. We remember his kindness, his goodness, his mercy. Lord, would you help us to love, be so transformed by your love that we're able to love the people that we actually don't want to love. Help us, Lord, each of us in the spaces where you have us, to let go of the things that we hold on to in the old kingdom and our old ways, and be willing to be restored from the inside out in this world that you're restoring, that you might draw people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.